The presence of the word blood in that hymn reminded me of my dad, who became a pastor when I was in my teens, and and I led the music at the church there, or here in Rocky Mount. And Dad left it to me to choose whatever hymn I wanted to choose with one stipulation. And that is that there be at least one hymn that had to do with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from that point on, we always had, I'm not saying that's what we have to do here, I'm not suggesting that, but a good point was made that he made, that the blood of Jesus Christ is precious, and we need to highly value that blood. The text this morning is Romans chapter 3, four verses, verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. The outline is simple. I hope you'll think it's simple. It's certainly short. There are two points. The problem is number one. The solution is the second point. For the first point, the problem, we will see the problem set forth by the Apostle Paul in verses 19 and 20. And then in verses 21 and 22, we will see the solution to the problem. Let me read the text. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Well, there is no difference. The book of Romans has always been one of my favorite books in the Bible. And the reason for that is because the Lord used this book in my own conversion. I remember as a boy listening to the sermons of Donald Gray Barnhouse on Sunday morning. The sermons were expositions of the book of Romans. And I especially remember the early chapters and how the Lord used that preaching, as well as the preaching of my pastor at that time, to my conversion. So the book of Romans has a very special place in my heart. I think we all have, because of maybe certain crises that we've had in our life or significant events, we have favorite portions of Scripture, and the book of Romans is mine. Let me give you a bit of an overview that brings us up to our verses this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he gives what we may call introductory marks, not unimportant, but not my purpose to expound those this morning, in the first 15 verses of chapter 1. But then in verses 16 and 17, and possibly you can include verse 18, the Apostle Paul sets forth what is his grand topic, what his theme is, what he's going to be talking about. And we could say, as we look at these two or three verses here, that his great theme is the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, beginning, we'll say then at verse 18 of chapter 1, and going to the end, the Apostle Paul is targeting primarily, but not exclusively, the depravity, the sinfulness, the wickedness of the Gentile world. Now, why do we say that? How can we say that? Why do we conclude that? Not that it doesn't include the Jews, but as you look at what Paul says here, for example, in verse 20, he says, "For the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." And by this, what the apostle is saying here, if we read on, the Gentiles are without excuse because of their sinfulness, their depravity, and because they do have general revelation. They can see something of the power of God, the wisdom of God in creation. So Paul establishes very clearly the sinfulness of Gentiles. It's interesting how he divides humanity here into two peoples, Jews and Gentiles. And you're going to fit in one of those two. You are either born a Gentile or you are born a Jew. In chapter 2, Paul directs his thoughts more toward the Jews. And here in chapter 2, the apostle sets forth clearly that they too are in need, that there is a problem. Their sinfulness has caused them to be alienated from God. And again, we can look at certain things here to indicate that he was targeting the Jews. For example, verse 17 of chapter 2 says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God." So it's clear then that Paul has been talking about Gentiles and their sinfulness, Jews and their sinfulness, and also in chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul setting forth the wickedness of everybody. Let me then move us to verse 19 and 20, the problem. I think it's very important that we understand what the problem is. We need to get, shall we say, the debris out of the way. Bad thinking, wrong thinking. The Apostle Paul wants to obliterate self-righteousness. He wants that out of the way. He wants that hauled away before he presents the truth, before he presents the answer, before he presents the solution to the problem. Let me give an illustration. We moved to Ohio in 1974, but before we moved there, we went up there a couple of times. The first time we went was 1 week after the Xenia tornado, which is there very near to Dayton, Ohio. It was a massive tornado. Some 33 people were killed. Some 1,300 were injured. 1,400 buildings were obliterated. And when we were there 1 week later, we were able to go and see some of the damage that had been done. There was one subdivision there called Arrowhead. The houses were built on a slab, no basement, some 300 houses, and there were no houses. There was nothing but rubbish. Everywhere you look, limbs, boards, broken boards, twisted this, twisted that. I wish I had a picture of it. It was just massive destruction there in Xenia, Ohio. Thankfully, that tornado did not hit about an hour earlier because three of the schools were destroyed there in Xenia. Thankfully, the hospital remained open, although they lost power. This is where Micah was born, there in Xenia. But before there can be rebuilding, before anything could be put back the way it was, something had to be done. What was it? The debris had to be hauled off. My point is this. Before we can properly understand the gospel, before we can properly understand God's solution to our sinfulness, there's some garbage that needs to be hauled off. And one of those main things that needs to be hauled off is the error, the deadly, damning error of self-righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul has been doing this in these first 2.5 chapters. This is what he's trying to do. He's trying to obliterate, he's trying to do away with that false notion that somehow, because of privilege, because you are a Jew, or because of some other advantage, that you have some edge with God, or you might be acceptable to God because of this or that. One of my purposes this morning is to seek to help us all to be sure that we're not depending on something other than what we're told to trust in. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul begins with the expression, "Now we know." This is one of his favorite expressions that are found throughout his writings. And this expression is found some 5 times in the book of Romans. Perhaps the most familiar place where that's found is Romans 8:28. "Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose." What Paul means by this is that he's going to state something that no Christian would dispute. No true child of God would dispute this. He's writing to Roman Christians. He's writing to the Roman church. And what he's saying is, this is something you know, and this is something you would not dispute. It's indisputable. It is accepted by all Christian, true Christians. And he goes on then with what he is about to say. And what he's about to say is not unclear. Paul is plain talking, plain speaking, and there should be no question in our mind as to what the Apostle Paul is doing and where. And there's a place that he's bringing us to. And I say that because he uses, for example, the word law throhout the first 2.5 chapters. He uses the word sin throughout the first 2.5 chapters. He has used the word guilt in chapter 3, verse 19. He uses the word judgment. He uses the expression silence before the sentence or the verdict is read. He uses the word judge in chapter 3, verse 6. He talks about truth and a lie in chapter 3 and verse 4. What's he doing? What's he doing? Where is he taking us? Could language be any more convincing? He is bringing us to God's court. "Now we know," he says, "that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." So, what we've got here is a courtroom kind of situation. This is God's court. There's a sense in which the trial has already taken place, but there's also a sense in which we await the day of judgment in which we will all appear in the courtroom of God. Well, let's look at what we find in verse 19. First of all, he says, he speaks of the law speaking. It's kind of interesting. I find this interesting here, how he says that the law, here the law is given a human trait. He's saying that the law speaks. And then he goes on to say that humans who do have a mouth don't speak. Law speaks, man can't speak. He's made silent, according to this verse of Scripture. And brethren, when we stand before God, there's not going to be any defense that we can make of our own. We can't say, but God, remember how I did this, or remember how I was, remember how I tried to clean my life up and do better. Surely you will receive me. There'll be none of that when we appear before God. Our mouths will be stopped. And then he goes on to say that the law speaks to those who are under it. The law speaks to those who are under it. Who is under it? Well, I think we can say, based on what we've seen in these earlier chapters, is that we're all under it. Jews are under it. They had special revelation. They had the entire Old Testament. So they were under it because they had the Word of God, which told them that they were under the law. But how about Gentiles, though? But here's what we have, though, in Romans 1, 2, and the first half of Romans chapter 3. Even Gentiles are under the moral law of God for one reason. One reason would be this, that God has written His law in our conscience. And even though in the fall of Adam, that conscience has been seared, yet it's still there. And so Gentiles who don't have special revelation still have their conscience, which accuses them when they do wrong. And yes, the conscience can get seared and hardened. But the point is this. We're all guilty before God. And every mouth is stopped before God. I'm sure you've watched, or you know, the TV has a lot of lawyer kind of shows and trials and that sort of thing. And perhaps you've been in a real courtroom. What happens when the jury has been out? And they come back in, and the sentence is about to be read. What happens? Is there a lot of noise? And so the bailiff or the judge has to quieten people down. It's absolute silence. Somebody is going to be pronounced guilty or not guilty. A solemn moment. And I say to you this morning, when we stand before God, it's going to be a solemn moment, and our mouths will be shut. And there's nothing we can plead before Him of ourselves. We can't say, but God, I did this work and I did that work. One of the most sobering scriptures to me is found in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ says that in that day, there will be those who will say, Lord, Lord, what is it going to say? Have we not done this? Have we not done that? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done wonders? Have we not served you, is the idea. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be no defense. There is no defense that we have in and of ourselves. Nothing can be stopped. Nothing can be said that would come out of us in the way of some plea of goodness or good works. It's interesting how the apostle puts it. He first puts it in an individual way. Every mouth. He doesn't first speak of the mass of humanity and everybody. But he says every mouth, singular. So God knows each one of us. He knows every individual of humanity. Every mouth will be stopped. But then he also says, the whole world, all the world, may become guilty before God. And I think in the context, Paul is saying, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, i.e. everybody. Everybody. One of the most emphasized truths in the Scripture is the fallacy of moralism. The idea that we can somehow help ourselves in our own salvation. Have you been tempted to do that? I'd say we all at some point in our life probably look to something, look to our good works, look to something. Maybe we, you know, maybe you're popular and everybody likes you, and so surely God will accept me. Everybody likes me. Or we might say, well, I can outthink anybody around me, so I'm pretty smart. Surely God will receive me because of my intellect. Or we might say something like this. There's several of us here who have preached and taught, Sunday school teachers. Can we say, Lord, we preach sermons. Lord, we taught Sunday school. Lord, we served in the church. We did this in the church. We did that. And I was baptized. What will that help us when we stand before God? And the answer is, we better not be depending on any of those things to save us. And then we come to verse 20, where the apostle concludes what he's saying, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law keeping won't save you. It does have a purpose. The law has a purpose. The law helps us to see our sinfulness. But it's not given for us to keep in order to be saved. We can't do that. We don't have the ability to keep the law perfectly. Well then, let's look at the solution. Verse 21, 22. Let me reread it. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. There's a phrase here that's used twice. Did you pick up on that? What is that phrase? Well, it's found at the first of verse 21, the righteousness of God. Verse 22 begins, the righteousness of God. We also see that expression in chapter 1 of Romans. If you want to look back with me, remember I said that 16, 17, and you could say verse 18, set forth Paul's theme for the book of Romans. Let me read these three verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The first mention of the righteousness of God in the book of Romans is found there in verse 17. It's part of the theme. Remember, in 16 and 17, he's setting forth the theme of the entire book. And he says that there is a righteousness of God or from God that is that is the answer to the problem that we have. It's the good news. It's part of the good news. There's a righteousness which has its source in God. Now, he doesn't go into detail about what that righteousness is. His point right now is just simply to set out where he's going. Well, where does he go with this? Well, brethren, if we follow this through, if we follow this through to verse 21, verse 22, and chapter 5, we have the answer to what he means by the righteousness of God. This is, by the way, you remember that this is what Luther particularly picked up on. He had been trying to establish his own righteousness. But he reads here in verse 17, a righteousness of God or from God. Well, what is this righteousness? Well, let's talk about what it isn't, first of all. First of all, it is not God's attribute of righteousness. We know that God is righteous. We know that God is the thrice holy God. We know that he's just. But Paul is not talking about God's attribute of righteousness. Is he? He's not talking about that. Secondly, we can say, based on what we've seen, what we see in these 2.5 verses, that he's certainly not talking about our righteousness. That's out the door. That is totally out the door. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. So now we have two things that it isn't. It's not the attribute of God, and it's not our righteousness, because we don't have any. Also, it's not the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the second member of the Godhead, which he had before he came into this world. He's God, and he has the attribute of being holy and righteous. Is Paul talking about the righteousness which was Jesus Christ, belonged to Jesus Christ as deity? The answer is no. What is the righteousness that Paul is talking about in chapter 3? The righteousness of God. Brethren, it's a righteousness that comes from the obedience of Jesus Christ while he was here on the earth to the law of God. That's the righteousness. It is not his attribute. Because as an attribute, God does not render obedience. What is our problem? Disobedience. Jesus came to provide salvation. And part of that provision is that he must render obedience where we lacked. And so we read, for example, in Romans chapter 5, that last half of Romans chapter 5, that Adam was disobedient, but the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient. And we read in chapter 4 that this obedience of Jesus Christ to the law of God may be imputed to us as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The old theologians referred to it as an alien obedience. That's a kind of a word you hear a lot these days, alien. I looked the word up because I thought, well, you know, that generally, as we think about it today, is generally used in a negative sense, you know, illegal aliens. The idea in alien is if something is alien, it is from somewhere else, or it is something else, or it's something outside of us. It's not native to us. And so you can see why the theologians use the word. The righteousness that we need is not from within us. It's from somewhere else. It's from God. And it's that righteousness which Jesus Christ provided when He lived perfectly, completely, and obediently to the law of God. So obediently to the law that His Father could say, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." So it's not our righteousness. The solution is the righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ lived out in His, as also theologians will say, His active obedience while He was here on the earth. Did He ever disobey His parents? Never. Did He ever covet? Never. Did He ever steal anything? Never. Did He ever lie? Never. Did He ever commit adultery? Never. Did He ever forget His Heavenly Father? Never. I got to thinking about that with regards to the first table of the law, which involves our responsibility to God, those first four commandments. My, how we have broken those commandments. God is not, as you think about your fellow Americans, God is not in our thoughts. And people think they're okay because they don't think they're hostile to God. But God is absent in their lives. God is absent in public education today. God is to be first in our lives. God is to be loved with our whole mind, body, soul, everything about us. We are to love God supremely. Jesus Christ did that. He loved His Father. He honored His Father. He was obedient where you and I have been disobedient. I want His obedience. I want His righteousness. I need His righteousness. You need His righteousness because He lived out perfectly the righteousness which God requires that we might be right with Him. But the Lord Jesus Christ was also obedient to the mission that the Father gave Him to do. He was not only sent to live out a righteousness for us, but He was sent to suffer and to die in the place of poor sinners. And so as pertains to obedience, He was obedient to the law, but He was obedient to the mission that the Father gave Him. He was obedient to the precepts which are laid out in the Decalogue, but He was also obedient to the mission that God had given Him to do in the way of removing the penalty of the law, which was ours. I think one of the most staggering scriptures in all of the Bible is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Where Paul says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made," what? "The righteousness of God." What do you have in Romans 3, 21 and 22? The righteousness of God. What does 2 Corinthians 5, 21 say? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Then the apostle goes on to say that this is witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is nothing new. That's what he's saying. That's what he means here at the end of verse at the end of verse 21. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and all the way through Malachi, and you will find that what Paul is presenting is not something new. There is a clarity that he brings to the subject as you think about progressive revelation. It's better explained. It is well explained by the Apostle Paul. You know, Peter could say and did say that there were some things that Paul wrote which were hard to be understood. Is this hard to be understood? Are these verses hard to be understood? It's just interesting how Paul just keeps hammering, some of these same themes. Pounding the hammer with skill. A few years ago, we had some work done at our house, some adding onto our house by some very skilled contractors. I enjoyed watching them. I enjoyed watching them hammer. Oh, in some cases they use pneumatic hammers, but take that hammer and wham, 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 dead on. I mean, dead center every time. No nails going flying this way or that way. But they use skill. The Apostle Paul uses so much skill as he continues to hammer these themes that we've been talking about this morning. The problem and the solution. And you may be scratching your head saying to yourself, why didn't he go on to verse 23? And 24 and 25. Maybe you've asked that. Well, there's a lot more to be said than what I've said this morning, but we can only cover so much. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the Apostle Paul is crystal clear in what he is saying. He goes on in verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God. So there's a second mention just in this short paragraph. He's mentioned in chapter 1. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who and on all who believe, for there is no difference, Jew and Gentile have to come the same way. They have to go through the same narrow gate. They have to come through Christ. There's no other way. There's no one way for Jews and one way for Gentiles. There is one way. Jesus says, I am the way. Article is there, even in the original. I am the way, the way. He didn't say I'm a way. He said, I am the way. And Paul is so crystal clear here. It is important that we understand who we are. And how we can't help ourselves. And the only solution is found in Jesus Christ. The provision of God the Father to poor sinners like us. I want to make a couple of applications to us this morning. And let me put it this way. To all of you and to me, we need to beware of turning outward blessings and privileges into self-conceit and self-righteousness. It is the tendency of the sinful, depraved human heart with its pride to say, but I'm this. I do this. I've done this. I. I begin to think, as in preparation for this, how not just the Jew, Paul, I'm using this application because Paul has used this with regards to the Jews who were privileged, highly privileged. They had the sacred scriptures. Paul calls them oracles here. They had the sacred scriptures. They had the glory. They had the presence of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. And on you can go with the privileges. They had circumcision, the sign of the covenant. They had the patriarchs. They had privilege after privilege after privilege. But those privileges, while they should have been thankful for those privileges did not make them right with God. Now, I want to apply this to all of us. Some of us here this morning are the children of pastors. Missionaries. Child of a missionary. Don't trust in that. Some of us today can say that we had godly parents. What a privilege. Be thankful for that privilege, but it won't save you. Some of you this morning have served so well in this church. We're thankful for your service, but it won't save you. Many of us today have been baptized, which I don't want to make it, Paul talks about circumcision not saving the Jews. And I'm not saying that that baptism is the New Testament equivalent to circumcision. God forbid. But baptism is a rite. R-I-T-E. It is a rite. Having been baptized is a good thing. And be thankful. But it won't save you. I want to be careful with this one. You may have come forward in a church meeting at some point in the past. It takes courage. I'm sure, I know it did in my case. I was kind of timid when I walked down the aisle at the end of a service. But I've asked myself, if you believe that you were saved sometime near the time or even at the time that you responded to the invitation system, I think you have to ask yourself the question, am I in any way depending on that walk for my salvation? That's a good question. Isn't that a good question? Takes courage. You might be tempted to say, I walked down the aisle. Nobody else came. I had the courage to do so. Won't help you. Won't save you. You might have been saved at that point in time. But I'm going to tell you, it wasn't the walk that saved you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who is the Savior of sinners. I'm trying to do away with every... I can't deal with... It's not possible for me to deal with all the ways that Satan can use and deceive, use lies, use things to cause us to depend on something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm here to say to you today, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. And our sinful, proud hearts I want to put a crown up there on the head. Ah, look at me. I'm privileged. I'm a child of, or I've done this. Friend, jerk down the crown. Throw it down. Stomp on it. It's of no use. I found myself going to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about what he was, the privileges that he had. He was of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous. On and on and on he goes. And it's interesting when he concludes, he uses a word which indicates of no use. It's translated in the King James Version, dung. Are you surprised? It also means rubbish. It can be translated rubbish. It's translated rubbish in the New King James and some other translations. I think Paul had in mind whatever is of no use and that you would discard and throw out. Do it! That's what he had to do. It's of no use. No plea but Christ. Do you hear me? Please hear me. No plea but Christ. No righteousness but the righteousness of God, which is found in Jesus Christ's obedience. No salvation apart from Him dying, suffering and dying on the cross, shedding His blood so that your sins could be paid for. No salvation aside from that. May that be a motivation to us today to love our Savior better and serve Him better than we've ever served Him before. And may some hungry, sinful soul say, I want Christ to save me because He alone can save sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the clarity of the Word of God on these subjects. Sometimes when we come to your Word, we don't understand. We have to talk to someone or read a book or pray and try to find the answer, and sometimes we don't know what Scripture means, but we thank you, Father, for the clarity of your Word, that we best not be trusting in our self-righteousness. We thank you for the clarity of your Word, that you have provided salvation in one person, in one way, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, may we all be found trusting in Him alone, nothing in our hands that we bring, but we're clinging to Him and His cross. So we give thanks and we make these petitions in our Savior's name. Amen.